Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. And we're going to start right there, 1 Timothy 1. If you're visiting with us, you caught us on a good day. We're starting a new book, so you're starting fresh with the rest of us. And we're going to try in this quarter to go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So that's a lot of ground to cover and try to get through those three books. So we're just going to dive right in this morning on the text of 1 Timothy. We're going to do chapter 1 and a little bit about half of chapter 2. That's our plan for this morning. So read the first couple of verses there. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so right off the bat, we see this is a letter from Paul, verse 1, to Timothy, verse 2. So it's from an older veteran Christian. I've got this picture up here. Here's old Paul, relative to Timothy. Young Timothy, young preacher who's getting going, and Paul is writing as an apostle who's inspired to give him these instructions, especially in reference to the work that he's doing in Ephesus. You notice there he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God and Christ. So Paul is saying, here's my authority for writing this letter. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's not an apostle by his own prerogative. He said, this is by the command of God and of Christ. So he didn't bribe somebody to become an apostle. He didn't manipulate somebody. God chose him to be an apostle. And also, God did not ask him. God commanded him to become an apostle. And we can read that story back in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus appeared to Paul on the road, and Paul wisely chose to convert to Jesus Christ and also to obey that command to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I would like to know what would have happened if Paul had tried to disobey, how God would have responded to that. Maybe it would have been like Jonah trying to disobey and God forced the issue. I don't know. But anyway, Paul chose, okay, I'm going to do this. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, Acts 26:19. And so he is working now as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the point is, Paul has legitimate authority to write a letter like this. And this is a common way that he opens his letter. Notice there in verse 1, he says, God our Savior, in reference to the Father. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's certainly an accurate thing to say because he died on the cross for our sins. It's his blood that atones for our sins. So Jesus Christ is certainly our Savior. But it's also true that the Father is our Savior. And you see that wording in Scripture a number of times, right here. You see it also in chapter 2 and verse 3, and in chapter 4 and verse 10, and a few times in Titus. We'll get to all those references. But God the Father certainly planned the plan of salvation, executed the plan of salvation, centered around his Son as the sacrifice. So it's appropriate to say that God the Father is also our Savior. And then in verse 2, Paul says this, here's a letter to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Which is not uncommon for Paul to refer to Timothy in that way. With that, they're not literally father and son, but this is my son. He says, my son, again in verse 18, he says, my beloved son, 2 Timothy 1:2, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17, and so forth. So they had this very special bond. Paul and Timothy, very close, this this almost familial bond with each other. And you see that wording popping up because of that. It's likely, although it's never stated explicitly, it's likely that Paul converted Timothy to Christ to begin with. You know, Paul passed through that area. He's from Lystra. And Paul passed through there. And it's possible that Timothy was converted during one of those trips. That's never explicitly stated, but that's a very real possibility. That might be why he is always referring to him as my son in the faith or those kinds of terms. Or it could just be that, you know, they're companions. Timothy often accompanied Paul and goes with him and travels with him and does the Lord's work together, and one's older and one's younger, and so father-son type of arrangement there. Affectionate term for Timothy. Look in the next few verses here, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Okay, think about what he's saying here. First of all, in verse 4, he says, remain on in Ephesus. So that shows us that, or that's in verse 3. That shows us that Timothy's preaching in Ephesus. Here, let me put a little timeline on the screen of what we know about Ephesus from the New Testament. First of all, Paul passes through there, and it's just briefly mentioned there in Acts 18 during Paul's second journey. And then in his third journey, as recorded in Acts 19, we have a lot of information about Paul in Ephesus, and you remember the big riot because of Paul's preaching against idolatry, and Demetrius the silversmith is all upset about that. So that's Acts 19. And then in Acts 20, we have Paul's farewell. So he's passing kind of nearby. He calls the elders from the church of Ephesus to come over here and talk to him. And you see that in Acts chapter 20. And it's in that conversation in Acts 20 where he warns the elders, trouble's brewing in Ephesus. Trouble is coming. Savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And he says they're going to come in from among your own selves. So either meaning among the elders or maybe just the congregation in Ephesus. But anyway, trouble's brewing. And then, of course, we have Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And then here's what we're reading now. In the timeline, I think this is where it fits in. He's writing to Timothy, who's preaching in Ephesus. And so we got 1 and 2 Timothy. And then later, we're going to see in Revelation 2, John's inspired to record the church in Ephesus has left its first love. Okay, so whatever that exactly means, it's not a good deal. You know, so it's a bad news later on in Ephesus. So we're catching a church here, and no church obviously is perfect. There's going to be problems in all of them. But this kind of gives you an idea of where we are in the Ephesus timeline, that trouble is brewing. And you can see the warnings that Paul gives to Timothy. Again, Timothy's this young guy preaching over there, and he's warning Timothy, watch out for this stuff. So he's telling him, watch out, for example, for these strange doctrines. People are going to be preaching weird stuff. You need to be careful about that, too. Let that stuff get a foothold in the congregation there. You see in verse 4, 1 Timothy 1:4, myths and endless genealogies. Okay, Paul's going to later tell Titus almost the same thing. Don't pay attention to Jewish myths, Titus 1:14. And we're not told exactly the myths, the stories, whatever it was that was going around, but stories are very powerful. You know, if a false teacher can tell a story that's compelling, and they've got their parables, or they got whatever it is they're doing, that can be a very dangerous thing. And Paul's warning about that. Contrast that to Peter, another apostle. Here's what Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1:16. Peter's saying, we're not coming up with all these tales, cleverly devised tales. You know, we were just telling you, here's what we saw about Jesus the Christ. And we didn't have to wrap it up and embellish it and all this kind of weird stuff. And so that's a good point of application for us to think about. A lot of times, you know, there's this kernel of truth, and then somebody embellishes this big story. And I don't know, we don't know what exactly they were doing back then, if they were taking Old Testament stories and making these fanciful interpretations out of them or embellishing them with other detail or whatever they were doing. You think about what the Pharisees had done with God's old covenant law. Here's the law that God gave to Moses. They should have just obeyed that. But over the centuries, they piled their traditions on top of it. And so now it was messed up and convoluted and perverted and everything else. So whatever they were doing here in Ephesus, Paul's telling Timothy, be careful for these myths, endless genealogies. One commentary says, extra-biblical elaborations of biblical accounts were common. And Paul probably has them in view here. And then he mentions genealogies. Genealogy is just a record of ancestors, which was very important under the Old Covenant. The Jews needed to know, for example, which tribe they were from. And so they need to track it back and see because different things were assigned to different tribes. But that's gone. That was Old Covenant stuff. Under the New Covenant, the ancestors don't particularly matter. I mean, you honor your father and mother and that sort of thing. But who you descend from, it makes no difference as far as your work and standing before God. And so I don't know what they might have been doing in Ephesus, trying to prove something based on who they're related to. You know, well, my great-granddaddy's 17th cousin was Moses. You know, so I don't know. And so I should be an elder in Ephesus. He said, don't pay attention to any of that weird stuff. Myths, endless genealogies, that's a waste of time. And you see in verse 4, he's making a contrast between speculation and faith. And so you got all this speculative stuff over here. Your translation might say disputes or questions there, but that's in contrast to faith. So what you need is the plan that comes from God, the edification that comes from God, which is to save those who have faith, Romans 4 and verse 5. Also notice he says, love from a pure heart, this is verse 5, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So when we properly understand and apply the gospel, it causes those three things, a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and love springs from those three things, which is completely different from those who teach strange doctrines. And then in verse 6, he's warning again, fruitless discussion or idle talk, as the New King James puts it there. So when you go off onto this other stuff, you're straying from the truth and now you're into genealogies and speculations and all that stuff. That's just fruitless. There's no point to all those things. These people don't know what they're talking about when they do that. You see in verse 7, they do not understand. So those who are, they want to be teachers of the law, which is a phrase in English that's several words, but in Greek it's just one word, but it's teachers of the law, maybe meaning old covenant law there, but the point is that they don't know what they're talking about. So just because someone's confident, just because someone tells a good story, doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. And Paul's warning Timothy in Ephesus, hey, watch out for all that stuff. Okay, let me pause there. Any comments, questions you want to make in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 1? This is, I love these books because this is like a job description for preachers. You know, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is our job description of here's what Paul is telling this young preacher he needs to do. And so those of us who are trying to preach, we need to read this and just do this. And one of the things we need to do is what he's saying here, watch out for the weird stuff. There's always going to be stuff trying to come in. And that's probably a good takeaway for us from these first few verses here. Make sure our teaching and preaching and studying and application is truly coming from God's Word. And that we're not just following the latest podcast. We're not just following the latest best-selling book that's out, the latest whatever that's coming. Somebody is viral on YouTube. But we're trying to just read the text and do this and not be bound by something else that comes along and kind of catches everybody's attention from time to time. Okay, anything before we move on to verse 8? All right, here we go. Verse 8 through 11. The law is good. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, so he says in verse 8, the law is good. And so Paul makes a statement about God's law. Even if verse 7 is talking about teachers of the old covenant law, he seems in verse 8 to be making a general statement about law, God's law in general, old covenant, new covenant, whatever. And of course, here he's writing to new covenant Christians who are under the glorious gospel, as verse 11 puts it. But he's saying, even if some people misused God's laws, even if they didn't know what they were talking about, verse 7, God's law is still good. Verse 8, God's law itself is still a good and helpful thing. And in verse 9, this is one of those not but statements. So he says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Not this, but this. So don't take that the wrong way. It's not saying that there's any segment of human beings that don't need God's law. We're all under God's law. Righteous people are under God's law. Unrighteous people are under God's law. It's just one of the ways that they talk, those not but statements. In their language and in their culture, they would maximize one thing and minimize another. They would emphasize one thing over another. Like when Jesus said in John 6:27, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. He's not saying it's wrong to work for food that perishes. We should go to work and buy groceries. But he's just emphasizing the most important thing in life is to work for spiritual food and that sort of thing. So that's what we've got here. The law's not for righteous people. It's for the lawless and the rebellious. Another time Jesus said this, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark 2:17. Same thing there, if I'm on track with verse 9. Okay, so what does that mean to us? That means if we're going door to door handing out gospel meeting flyers, and we come to a house, and you can see on the car, there's like bumper stickers, filthy bumper, you know, bumpers, F this, F that, nude women or something. And there's beer cans all over the yard, and you hear music coming from in the house. It's filthy music. You say, "Well, should I even leave a flyer?" Yeah. That's who needs the gospel. The law is not made for people who are already righteous. It's made for the lawless and rebellious. If anybody needs a change of life that Jesus Christ can bring, it's somebody like that. As much as any of us do. All of us are guilty of sin. We all need the gospel. We're all going to be repenting of things. And so, yeah, this is for everybody, all of us. We all need to humble ourselves before it. Okay, that's 8 through 11. Wyatt?
You might say that today would be, I'm not saying that the people who follow the law don't need the law. I am saying that the people who don't follow it need it.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, Jared?
Back to what he says there in verse, what's that? Oh, I just lost. Oh, verse 8. He talks about, but we know the law is good if you're going to use it lawfully. In other words, it's good for us to use it, but we can't be trying to pervert it, you know, and just look at parts of it and go off, because then we're not using it the way it was designed and put forth.
Okay, yeah. And, you know, almost all false doctrine is built on something that's actually true from God's law, and then it's just taken to some crazy place from there. Okay, anything else, sir?
I was just going to say that we don't need to make assumptions about people, because they may know more than we think. And if you are courageous enough, and I'm not saying you have to be necessarily courageous, but if you'll ask a few questions, they might surprise you. They might know the answers. And the conversation can go from there. So you're just kind of opening up the door. And just, they know why you're there. You know, you have a flyer. So it's not like they're surprised why you're there, you know. And maybe that might be your end, because you were able to give them that flyer, you know. So just don't assume things.
Yeah, that's exactly.
You might be surprised.
You would not have expected Paul to convert, and yet he's the one here now writing this letter for the money.
You go to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, he's to start with the fear of God, you know, fear God, and keep his commandments. But then you want to graduate. You want to graduate to, I just want to please him. I just want to love him and please him, you know, but you've got to start somewhere.
Yeah.
Because law comes from, you know, obviously authority. So the one with the authority, you know, is where you have to start.
That's right. He's got the right to command us
to act a certain way. And like you said, we graduate, we mature to understand the love of God and everything, but we start somewhere basic usually. Okay? Look in verse 12 through 17 where Paul talks about himself, his history, his past, and Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, is that one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. I love that, especially verse 15, where Paul is just saying, yeah, I have been so guilty of all this stuff, and yet here God had mercy on me, and thankfully I now have this second chance at life. Go back to the book of Acts, please. Put a marker here, 1 Timothy. Go back to Acts 7, and let's just read a few verses about Paul's past here that he's referencing. Acts chapter 7, you've got Stephen standing up and preaching this sermon. And the audience hates him, and they're going to kill him at the end of it. And notice the comment in Acts 7 and verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's the man we're talking about, Saul, later called Paul, same guy, Saul or Paul. And so he's standing there approving, he's apparently not throwing rocks himself, but he's standing there approving of this Christian being killed. And so they're laying their feet their coats at his feet. And then in chapter 8, Acts 8 and verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Okay, so this is what he's doing. This is his life now. He thinks he's defending the truth of God, but he's really just defending what the Pharisees had traditionally been teaching. And so he was the one that was wrong, and he doesn't realize that yet. Chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, so this is when he has his big encounter. Jesus is literally and miraculously appearing to him on this road. Before that, you see in verses 1 and 2, he is actively engaged against Christians. It's not just like he doesn't like them, and when he runs across one, he kind of shoots side eyes at them and doesn't, you know, just grimaces. But it's way more than that. He's traveling to persecute them, and he's getting permission here from the authorities. Let me go persecute some Christians over in this other area, Damascus. So he's traveling to do that, and that's when this encounter happens with Jesus. And then in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank, which is probably what all of us would do. If our world gets turned upside down religiously and we found out we've been believing the wrong thing this whole time, we'd probably be like that too. He just is beside himself and not even eating and drinking. And then in verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who were living at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so that's his background. That's where he's going. And that's the huge shift that he had in his life. Just a complete 180 to now that he's actually serving God instead of just thinking he's serving God. Okay, so that answers the question, can people change? Yeah, Paul's a prime example. We love using Paul as an example of somebody who can really turn their life around from what they thought was serving God to actually serving God by encountering Jesus Christ. And we can do that same thing. Not that Jesus is going to literally appear in front of us, but we encounter him by reading the scriptures, seeing the truth from him, read it in his own words and his inspired messengers, and we can change just like Paul did. Okay, so go back to our text now, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, where he says, I am foremost, or I am chief. Talking about being sinners, and he said that last phrase, among whom I am foremost of all. Okay, what does he mean by that? I don't think Paul was literally the worst sinner of all time. I mean, we reread of some people or know of people in history that from the time they're old enough to know right from wrong till the day they die, they are just cursing God, and they're living the most vile and rebellious lives that, that could possibly be lived, and they never think or try to serve God. And so I think, looking at it from that perspective at least, there were worse sinners. I think Paul here is using a hyperbole, an exaggeration. He's just making the point, I was a bad one. You know, I did a lot of terrible things. I'm definitely guilty of sin. Here's how the Message puts it. And I don't know if you ever look at the Message. I wouldn't recommend the Message as like a serious study Bible, because it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. But here's how it puts it in verse 15. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one. Okay, so I think the Message there probably gets the idea across. Public sinner number one. That's the way Paul sees himself. Now, it is interesting that he uses the present tense. I am, foremost of all. Now, we know he is not still walking in sin. He just said in verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. Before I was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. So I suspect the Holy Spirit inspired him to use the present tense here to indicate that he was a forgiven sinner, not that he was one that was still actively walking in sin. He himself said in another place, imitate me insofar as I am imitating Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. So he was currently, as the time he's writing this letter, he's imitating Christ, he's died to sin, Romans 6:2. But he has been guilty of this sin. He readily admits that. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. I'm a forgiven sinner. That would fit the context. It's all about mercy and grace and faith and love and being saved and so forth. So for the rest of his life, he carried around that history. He's forgiven, but that's why he says, by inspiration, I am chief among sinners. It's kind of like maybe, I don't know if this is right. I'm not a word scholar, Greek scholar, but if someone says, I'm a murderer, not that you're still murdering people, but that you've been guilty of murder, and you can't erase that. You can be forgiven, but that's the fact. And here Paul's saying, I'm a sinner. I've been forgiven, thankfully, because of the mercy of God. Sir?
All of us, this is the story of mankind. We're all guilty of our past sins. You can't go back and change it, you know? And so you're forever guilty, which means you're forever condemned until Christ just moves you out of the way and stands in your place and veils you from those sins. And that's what Paul's trying to say, you know? And the closer he gets to Christ, the farther or the worse he becomes in his own mind.
We're thankful for that sacrifice that forgives our sins. That's right. Paul or anybody else can do nothing by themselves to save themselves. Thankfully, Jesus made that sacrifice, and we can be forgiven because of that sacrifice. That's right. Okay, in verse 16, he says, as an example, so now again, Paul thinking about himself, now here I am as an example of what Christ can do to somebody, how Christ can turn somebody's life around. And we know what he was, and we know what he is now, and Paul in the New Testament is, I guess, the primary example of somebody who just completely changed their life. And so he's a good example for all time for that reason. So verse 15, he's admitting, I'm chief among sinners. Verse 16, that's why I'm an example of the extraordinary patience of Jesus Christ. So I think a good point of application for us there is that Paul did not let his past hamstring his future. He sinned in the past. He did not keep that from causing him to talk about that and to help others get out of sin themselves. And that's easy for us to do. Maybe we're so embarrassed, we're so ashamed that we just say, how could I ever teach somebody else? I would feel like such a hypocrite to try to tell somebody else, this is how you ought to live your life, and yet look what I've done. That is not Paul's perspective. He was inspired. No, you go on and teach everybody else, and you're an example of what Christ can do in your life. Sir?
18, there's the parable about the guy who was forgiven this massive debt, but then he went and beat up somebody who owed him a little bit of money, right? You ever thought about the level of gratitude involved to remember when somebody pays off a massive debt for you? But I think that's part of where Paul is coming from here, and I think it's the lesson we all ought to take to heart. I think you're dead on accurate when he's looking at it. He's never at any point in any of his writings, especially here, the example he's setting for Timothy and for us is one of I'm forgiven. I've found mercy, but I've not forgotten why I needed it in the first place and how I owe that debt because I can't repay that grace. I can't repay that mercy that was given to me. And so my perspective is I have this obligation to serve my master. And when you start thinking that way and you remember that and you never allow yourself, and I don't get any sense if Paul ever allowed this to happen in his mindset, to never think that I'm more righteous than this other person or I've made myself a good person. We made ourselves good people because we're inspired to follow Christ's commands and partake of that forgiveness, that channel of mercy that's there from 100% just God and 100% God of love. Yeah. And it's really amazing if you think about it, how easy it is for us to set aside what we did and say our misspent youth or our misspent old age or anywhere in between and not remember the obligation we have. I think that's what Paul is doing here is keep the right perspective and mindset.
Yeah, you see how he's thinking of himself. Chief among sinners, he says in another place, I'm the least of all the apostles. It's that same humility coming through. So, again, that should not keep us from talking to like our sons and daughters. You know, we use our wisdom to tell our kids about our own past sins. What detail do we get into and when do we say those sorts of things? But that can be a good thing for us to do. And maybe we're afraid to do that. First of all, it's embarrassing to admit sins and go back over those again. But just remember Paul as an example. We have more, you know, we've got Acts 9 about his conversion and everything, but we have more in the New Testament about Paul talking about his past than we do his actual past. I mean, it happens in Acts 9, it's recorded for us, and then he talks about it in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 and 1 Timothy 1 and a few other places. We have more of him talking about his past than we do of his actual past. And so we might do that with our kids, for example. And if we're afraid that they're going to, like, be smart aleck and say, well, if it was so great, why didn't you do that when you were my age? We can just be honest and say, well, I should have. And that's why I'm telling you now. I should have done it right from the beginning, but I learned the hard way, and I'm trying to keep you from learning the hard way. So we could be an example. Just like Paul was an example, let him be an encouragement to us. Okay, last few verses there, Timothy fighting the good fight. 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, so verse 18, this command I entrust you. What command? Well, I think he's going back to verse 3, where he's telling Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, and so forth through the chapter there. Timothy was to combat error and teach the truth. And so I'm entrusting this command to you, Timothy. Do this work. In verse 18, he mentions those prophecies in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, what is Paul talking about there? Well, we don't really know. We don't have a lot of information about that. We've got a mention here. We'll talk about this again when we get to chapter 4 and verse 14 and 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, where it discusses these prophecies about Timothy and then a spiritual gift in regard to Timothy. And those things seem to be connected there. Possibly, prophecies had been made just that Timothy would be a preacher. That might be all there is to it. We don't know. Nobody ever tells us what the prophecy was, who made the prophecy, when the prophecy was made. We don't know any of that stuff. We just have these little mentions here. So we don't want to run wild with speculation there. But judging from this context, the prophecies had something to do with Timothy fighting the good fight. You see how it's worded there in verse 18? In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. So the prophecy might have just been, Timothy is going to be a great servant of the Lord, a good soldier for Christ, a good preacher. And Paul might just be reminding him of that and saying, look, hey, live up to the prophecies. You know, that might be all there was to it. I'm not sure that the gift that he had was anything miraculous. It might have just been his gift to work in this capacity. And that might be all there is to it. But anyway, we don't know a whole lot just because not much is revealed to us. In verse 20, he mentions a couple of guys there, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you see Hymenaeus mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. And Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14 through 15, if that's the same Hymenaeus and Alexander. But he says, I've handed him over to Satan, which reminds me of that wording in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember that? You had a member of the church in 1 Corinthians 5 who was guilty of living in adultery. And Paul said, for my part, you need to deliver such a one to Satan. And the idea and the ultimate goal there is that someone who refuses to repent and wants to persist in their sin, at some point you have to let them do that. What else are you going to do? Let them do that. Let them follow Satan. Hand them over to Satan. That's what they're doing anyway. And hopefully they will hit rock bottom and bounce back, at which time we will lovingly and zealously welcome them back and say, we're so happy you're back and we love you and we love your soul and everything. And that's apparently what's going on here with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hand it over to Satan so that they will not, they ought not to blaspheme. So he's hoping they'll hit rock bottom and bounce back. Okay, so that gets us through 1 Timothy chapter 1. Any other comments, questions before we hit chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? Wyatt?
About verses 15 and 16, you could also connect along with chapters Acts 7 through 9, chapter 23, verse 1, when Paul says, I thought the whole time that I was doing the right thing.
Yeah, you have a good conscience.
I had a sermon I preached a number of times in different meetings called Sincerely Wrong, and I used that verse and others in there. I had an illustration. Somebody had, years ago, like a century ago maybe, had a telescope and was looking up at the moon and was lying and was writing these stories in magazines saying that they were seeing aliens and stuff up on the moon or Mars, maybe, I don't forget what it was, but and people were just buying this magazine. They were making a ton of money off of this thing, and it was just all lies, and people believed it and were very zealous and fervent, and I was using that as an example. We can believe something that's just completely not true and be sincere about it. And in the biblical example, Paul thought he was right, and he was doing things in good conscience. Finds out later he's completely wrong. Keith?
Change in Paul in verse 20. He hands over to Satan these two gentlemen. That is not how Paul began. Paul would go after. He'd get the letters, which he'd read. His history was he'd personally go and go after those people, put them in prison. But now he's showing this change throughout this chapter. He's showing this change that these Jews that have been through the Old Testament and have worshiped this way, and all of a sudden this new comes, we know how that feels. I've been doing this forever. How can I change? I'm an old dog.
Yeah.
You can change.
Yeah.
I can change. Greatest of sinners? No. He was the most public at that time. They saw how he was, and now he's preaching against. He was the most public, so he was the easiest to go to. They saw his zeal. No matter Old Testament, New Testament way of worshiping, they saw his zeal. And now he's showing the people, no, I'm not dragging them to prison. It's between them and God. That's the new way.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I mean, it changes how he interacted with them, but he said God's in control. Delivered over to Satan. Look at these first few verses of chapter 2 about praying for people that God wants to save. Let's read verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, first of all, in verse 2, it talks about praying for kings and all who are in authority. You know, the gospel's important, and so he's saying, let's pray that the governments and the authorities will allow us the freedom to read it and obey it. Now, ideally, all of our leaders will have some level of respect for God and his word. And you got to remember, the Roman Empire is in charge at the time he's writing this, and those guys were as evil as you could get. And were actively campaigning and persecuting Christians, guys like Nero and Caligula and all those guys. Terrible. But he's saying, look, let's pray for them, and if nothing else, that they'll just leave us alone. Let us have our religion, let us have, how does he put it, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He says in verse 4 about God that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Reminds me of 2 Peter 3:9 that God's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God wants everybody to be saved, and that's what we ought to want. We ought to develop our minds, our attitude, our love, so that that's the attitude we have. We're walking around in the world, and here's a soul, here's a soul. Everybody's got a soul, and we want everybody to be in heaven together. That's our life goal, is everybody we can possibly influence toward heaven. We want to do that so that we can be like our Heavenly Father who wants the same thing. Now, it's got to be on His terms. You say, well, if God wants that, why didn't He just save everybody, make it happen? Well, it's got to be on His terms. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth, verse 4 says. 2 Peter 3:9, He wants them to repent. So God gives us the choice, but His desire is that we would all repent, learn about Him, come to Him, be saved by His Son. He mentions in verse 5 the mediator. Jesus Christ is our mediator. So a mediator is someone that's between two parties. And in the Old Covenant, you had Moses. Here's God with the nation of Israel, and Moses was the in-between. Moses was the mediator, Galatians 3, 19 and 20. Now the New Covenant, here's God and not just the nation of Israel, but the entire planet, and Jesus Christ is the mediator. Jesus came down, He lived in a human body. As John 1, 14 says, He took on flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and He brought the New Covenant. So Jesus Christ is our mediator in that sense. And then in verse 8, He says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, that phrase, lifting up holy hands, you know, you can pray in any posture as far as I know. You can lift up your hands literally, but I'm not sure that's what He's talking about or binding a certain posture in prayer, because we read in the New Testament and throughout the Bible various postures in prayer. Jesus fell on His face to pray, Matthew 26, 39. Peter and Paul knelt down, Acts 9, 40. Jesus spoke of standing while praying, Mark 11, 25, etc. So we can come up with lots of different postures. I don't think His point here is binding a particular physical posture. Stand this way, with your hands. I think what He's saying, the emphasis is on the word holy. Lift up holy hands. Because look at the next phrase. Without wrath and dissension is the idea. Or without anger and quarreling, the ESV says. So the word hands in the Bible is often a figure of speech for your life, your actions, the way you're living. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James 4:8. He doesn't mean wash your hands. He means stop sinning is the idea. And I think that's what He's talking about here. Lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Pray to God with a holy life in holy practices and deeds in your life. And He wants holy people all over the place to pray to God about these things He's talking about in this passage. Okay, we got a couple of minutes left. Comments, questions, Landry?
You know, give these two men to Satan, but then He continues to say, pray for all men. He's not giving up on them ever.
Right.
He's saying straight into the next point, therefore, which is a continuation, pray for all men. Pray for these two men that we're giving to Satan, that they may come back to us.
That's an excellent point. And again, in
verse 4, God desires all men to be saved, including Hymenaeus and Alexander. He wants those guys to repent and come back to Him. That's a great point. Okay, what else? Any other observations you want to make? Sir?
In Paul's life, he's always trying to make himself lesser so that Christ can be greater. And that's really what he's trying to teach Timothy, you know, especially when he admits that he's a sinner. He's just trying to make himself the lesser so that Christ can be the greater. If it's not for Christ, you know, I'm this horrible sinner. If it's not for Christ, then I'm lost forever, you know. And that's what he's always trying to teach. And he does an excellent job with him.
Warning Timothy about the problems that are coming, and you got to stand for the truth. We're going to see that as we go throughout this letter. But it's a good instruction for preachers and just general knowledge for Christians, all of us, to think about these things. Here's the plan. I haven't worked out the details, but maybe the next couple of weeks, we've got the qualifications for elders coming up in chapter 3, which are also in Titus 1. We're trying to cover all that this quarter. So I think what I'm going to do is preach a couple of sermons, like in the 9 o'clock, and then when we get to 10 o'clock to the Bible class, then we can discuss those things. That'll just give me more time, basically, to talk about these things. I don't want to allow enough time to talk about things that are as important as that. So that's probably coming up over the next couple of weeks. Thank you for your attention this morning.